You might have noticed a theme tonight in some of the music. Maybe some of you did, some of you didn't. I hope that after this you can kind of think back on what we sang and you'll see why we sang those things. Maybe reflect on those. This last year has been incredibly tough for so many. Tough emotionally, whether it be the loss of a loved one or the fear of losing a loved one, or maybe you were concerned about this COVID virus and how it might affect you and in your life. It goes without saying that the number of cases to the ER for panic and anxiety have skyrocketed over the last year. And the increase in business to local secular counseling offices to deal with these newly worried and fearful people have created a booming business model. Then add on the record number of drugs being prescribed for these conditions, and you have what we have now, which is almost mass hysteria. Everyone seems afraid and unsure of the future. Although many have turned to medicines or secular counseling, the church, by looking at statistics, has only seen a small bump, if any, in interest. But then with the government closing down many churches across the country, they have essentially turned off even the opportunity for churches to provide any real lasting help or relief to those hurting. Then there are those churches who have refused to fulfill their duties to their people and to those in the communities they serve. By remaining closed and refusing to be the church that God has commanded them to be, this has only led to a weakening of the church and its people. Then add on our election year and the hysteria that surrounds all of that. And I don't have to tell you that 2020 has been, in terms of public opinion, unprecedented. And I say in terms of public opinion because in comparison to history, 2020 isn't even close. I did some research and took some data from a couple different sources, and here's what I found. Any year in the 1300s was worse than 2020. 1300 saw plague and pestilence sweeping across Europe. In 5 years, Black Death wiped out an estimated 30 to 50% of Europe's population. Humans have adapted in their treatments of these things, but it was an utter disaster. Any year in the 1800s was worse than 2020. Slavery was legal in the United States. Over 600,000 men died in the U.S. Civil War. A long cholera pandemic was winding down, but another would break out in 1863. In 1854, a cholera outbreak took 5.5% of the people in Chicago, something that killed 5.5% of the people who live in Chicago, not the metro area, just the city of Chicago. If that same event happened today, 2020, it would claim about 150,000 lives just in the city of Chicago. And then the 1900s seemed like they were okay. Comparing the late 20th century to today is a bit more ambiguous. But as the 1900s were pretty good for most people, but if you look at, for example, online learning, it turns out, has been something of a disaster for a lot of students and families. I know that personally, and most of you do too. Think how much worse it would have been in the 80s and 90s if kids couldn't go to school. Now, there were deadly flu pandemics in the 50s and late 60s. We had HIV and AIDS outbreak, killing some 690,000 people per year and claimed 32.7 million lives between the beginning of the pandemic and 2019. The American Institute for Economic Research puts it this way. In the last 120 years, we've had two world wars, a Great Depression, I'm going to mispronounce this, you can correct me later, the Holodomor, it's a man-made famine in Ukraine, the Holocaust, proxy wars between the U.S. and the Soviet Union during the Cold War, and mass murdering communist states following revolutions in Russia, China, and elsewhere. That simpler time that people yearned for meant burying your children early. And everyone you love dying of tuberculosis or in warfare long before they could die of heart attacks or cancer or COVID. Past is a nice place to visit. We wouldn't want to live there. And we as Christians know that. We wouldn't want to live in the past. Our mistakes are in the past. But it really is a look at who we are as a people, isn't it? I will tell you that unapologetically, that the knee-jerk reaction to this virus and the election and everything that's gone on this last year is not the fault of the media. You may disagree with me, passionately disagree with me maybe, but I'll tell you it's the lack of faith in the God of Scripture that has put us in this predicament. That's where it lies. Christians this last year have found themselves outside of their very comfy bubble. We've been in that bubble for a long time, many years. By doing that, we've kind of blurred the line between our faith and the world's lack of it. I understand an initial reaction like fear. I understand that. More than you probably know. But we can't live there. Are we living there? Are you living there? What has us so paralyzed, not just in ourselves, but in the church? I'm talking about fear on the one hand, but also inaction. A lack of fire and passion for God that I see in so many churches today. I'm not saying this one. We forget who we are and who our God is and respond in a way that mimics the world's response, we have a real problem. Church is shutting down, refusing to open, adding to the hysteria by putting their foot in their mouth when they do provide a message. They're preaching politics and hate from the pulpit. And it shows us the true state of Christianity. This is spiritual warfare. We're at war. We have to wake up. Not that we didn't have any idea before that this was going on, but now it seems like we're forced to deal with it. We should have dealt with it a long time ago. But it seems we're okay with inaction, because inaction is comfortable. When I do see Christians suggesting fixes for these problems that we see in the church and in the world, it's generally nothing biblical. How do we get here? How do we get back to the basics? Can we make up the ground that we lost while being preoccupied with the things of the world? If so, what does that even look like? What we need is less activism and fear-mongering inside and outside the church, and more focus on Scripture. And that's what I want to do tonight. Let me just say this. I'm passionate. So before anyone gets upset, I'm not talking about anyone specific here. We're all guilty. If you think you don't have a part to play in this, you're severely deceived. We are the church. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for the judgment to begin with the house of God." And it begins with us first. That passage suggests the purging and purifying of the church. That's what we need. But also, don't be discouraged. Look at our church. We're small, but we're mighty, right? Mighty in the Lord. We're not perfect, but when called to faithfulness, we'll respond. And this is my call to you and me, and to Christians everywhere, to return to the church. Build her back. It's my call to get back to the basics of Christianity. Doing the little things that matter so much. I think sometimes we try to take off big chunks. It's time to find our way back. Did you know that the early church was founded on the public reading of large sections of Scripture? That's why we did what we did tonight, and we do it every week. Most of you already know that. In Old Testament times and in New Testament times, there weren't books or Bibles in every household, right? Not like we have now. People came together and would read large sections from a scroll, sometimes over days. Now, I'm not doing that specifically tonight. But when we get towards the end, you'll see why I even mention that. I am going to be reading a lot of Scripture, though. I've done a lot of talking already. And I want to let the text do the majority of the talking tonight. I will interject, but I'm going to read a lot of Scripture. So I'd ask you just to, it may take a little bit more attention tonight as we are attentive to the Word of the Lord. I think it'll benefit us, though, even if it takes a bit of effort. In Nehemiah, Israel had come through a period of divine judgment. They wanted to acknowledge their unfaithfulness, and they were going to back to the land that God had given them, the land of Israel, after they had been held captive in Babylon for some 70 years. A wave of them had already returned with Ezra, but they had failed to complete the necessary work that needed to be done. The temple was rebuilt, and that was great, but the walls were still torn down, and the gates were burned. The temple stood unprotected from its enemies. If you would, turn with me to Nehemiah, the first chapter. And I'm going to read chapter 1. Nehemiah there in the first verse is introducing himself and qualifying himself. He tells us in verse 2 that Hanani is one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, those 70 years, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servants today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I think one of our problems today is that there's too much talk and not enough weeping. It's a heart issue, isn't it? Our heart's not in the right place. That's where weeping comes from, that emotion, that strong emotion. And tonight we're going to look through what Nehemiah did here in this first chapter as kind of a model for our response individually and as a church, as Nehemiah was trying to bring back those that had been in exile and rebuild the walls to protect the temple. We're going to use that as our outline for us. You see there at the beginning, he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Fasting and praying. That's a biblical model here and all throughout Scripture. Just to kind of make this a little more interesting, I'll get out of Nehemiah here for a second. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon here, long before this, had built the temple, this same temple that had been rebuilt, and he had dedicated it to the Lord. This is Solomon's communication with the Lord here. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens, that's important here, not if I, but when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. When those things happen, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted David with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them. And last time I talked to you about other gods. It's whatever occupies your mind more than God. Those are your gods and your idols. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you and this house and have consecrated for my name. I will cast you out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among my people. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. That's a picture of prayer there, isn't it? And faithfulness of the Lord. Just a side note, we talked about prayer and fasting. Fasting, as far as I could tell, doing a little word search, is about 77 instances in Scripture about fasting. Fasting is always accompanied with praying. It's been said that you can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast without praying. We see in the New Testament that Jesus is questioned about why his disciples were not fasting, and he explained it this way, that he said the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is still present with them. That's Matthew 9, 14 through 15. So you also see that fasting is associated with mourning and grieving also. Now, there's no mandate to fast. The validity of the Day of Atonement ceased when Jesus made the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. And I'm getting that from Hebrews 10:10 if you want a reference. We're not mandated to fast, but as Dr. MacArthur says, fasting is never shown in Scripture to be the means of to heightened spiritual experience. Not visions or special insight or awareness, as many mystics, including some Christian mystics, claim. Fasting is appropriate in this age because Christ is physically absent from the earth, which is what I was referring back to there in Matthew 9, 14 through 15. But it is appropriate only as a response to special times of testing, trial, and struggle. Fasting, more than anything, is a condition of the heart. So the heart, in its grief, to turn away from what seems to be the most important thing, which would be eating, right, to sustain life, and focusing instead on prayer. Obviously, you could preach a whole sermon on fasting, but I think you get the idea. Prayer and fasting is a concentrated effort initiated by the heart to focus on what's important. So we got prayer and fasting. The next I want to look at Nehemiah's response here is that we recognize and acknowledge our sin. And again, God's faithfulness there. I'm going to look back here at chapter 1, verses 6 and 9. Listen to this again. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. You notice the wording there? He doesn't say, I need to confess their sins. They've been horrible. They've been unfaithful, pointing the finger out. No, he says, I am a sinner. My father's house has sinned. And the nation has sinned. See that? He's pointing the finger at everyone, including himself. Is that how we react? Or do we see ourselves in a much more favorable light? What about us as a church? Not just individually, but as a group, as a church. Do we recognize our faults? I'm going to go over here to Daniel 9, 1 through 19. You're welcome to join me there. Daniel 9. We're going to look here, just again, acknowledging our sin and God's faithfulness. This is a good place to do it at. Daniel here is introducing the time frame in which he's speaking. It says, in the first year of the reign, I'm in verse 2, perceived in the books the number of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem. That same desolation we're talking about. Namely, 70 years. I told you it was 70 years that they were away. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings or our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servant and prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, these has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all the calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now our Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You see how he continues to put everything in perspective? He exalts God and his faithfulness while confessing his and everyone else's unworthiness. Do we do that when we pray? Or do we point the finger at everyone but ourselves? Just quickly here, let me show you again. I'll read this quickly here. From Hosea, I'm going to read two verses, 5:15 and 6:1. Hosea 5:15 says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. 6:1 says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Together, those two passages there indicate the acknowledgement of guilt, repentance, and the seeking of God's face belief. This is during a time of affliction. When we do this, it will lead to God's favor and blessing. We've done plenty of complaining this year, haven't we? I have. But have we stopped to recognize God's faithfulness? Do you want God's blessing? It may not look like what you think you want. It's generally not what we think. But I assure you that you need it. Repentance and belief during time of affliction will lead to God's favor. We happen to be in such a time. I believe it was Elizabeth Elliot who said this in one of her books that she wrote. I wrote it down, and I often refer to it when I think that I'm falling into the trap of complaining. She may have quoted it from somebody else. I went back to her book to try to find it, couldn't find it. So this is what we need to think about here. Number one, never allow yourself to complain about anything, not even the weather. Number two, never picture yourself in a different set of circumstances or in someone else's place. Never compare your lot with the lot of another. Never allow yourself to wish this or that had been different. Never dwell on tomorrow. Remember, it is God's and not yours. Tomorrow is God's and not yours. Where does she get these kind of ideas from? Well, from Scripture. You want to think like that and have that kind of wisdom to guide you? Open your Bible and spend quality time in it. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about the importance of prayer in reading the Bible. He says, "When asked what is more important, prayer or reading the Bible, I ask, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out? Both are necessary to sustain life. Can't have one without the other. Neither can you have prayer without reading the Bible, or vice versa." Moving back here to Nehemiah, the next thing Nehemiah did, the wall had been finished. He'd gotten it built, and there was a whole bunch of stuff that went on in between then and there, and maybe I can preach on that one day. It's also very good. But the next thing that they do as a people, they return to Scripture as their sole authority. They return to Scripture as their sole authority. Look at Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses," the scriptures, "that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on that first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from the presence of the men, from the early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood all the leaders. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." They preached. That's preaching. It's teaching. Then 9, 1 through 3. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. This was just after all this. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. You cannot love the God of the Bible unless you know him. And you can't know him unless you study his word and allow him to reveal himself to you. I said it last time that I preached, and I'll say it again. If you are only praying and not reading your Bible, you are talking and not listening. You're breathing in without breathing out, or vice versa. Nehemiah 9:38 says, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the name of the leaders of our Levites and priests." This is the last thing they did. Confess their sins. They prayed, fasted, confessed their sins, acknowledged God. They went back to the book. They went back to Scripture. And now this. Nehemiah 9. The names of the people listed are in the first 27 verses are all those that ascribe to this. And then we see in verse 28 what they were agreeing to. Let me find my spot. Chapter 10. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land of the law of the God, of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have acknowledged in understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath. It was a curse because if they didn't fulfill the oath, it was a curse. They enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. They go through those things, kind of naming those things that they would do. One of those, there, verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Verse 32 there says, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third of a part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. That's something that we've got to get back to. You saw on the front of your bulletin. You can read that. That's something that we're going to have to do. They came together. They decided together. They put their names on it that they were going to do what was right in the sight of God. If you and I have taken what's been said seriously and resolved to, number one, pray and fast, recognize, number two, recognize and acknowledge our sin and God's faithfulness, and then number three, turn to God's word, then we can move forward into 2021 with confidence. That's what we saw there, right? That's the outline that Nehemiah gave us. Will you tonight commit with me to do just that in your personal life and here in this church, just like they did? Will you hold me accountable to do this as well? God will honor your house. He will honor this place and his work here if we commit to do those things. A new year is about to begin. It's time to make things right. And I look forward to laboring with you in this endeavor. If we want to find our way back the same way that Nehemiah was leading his people back, this is where it starts. And for you here tonight, if there's anyone here tonight who do not know this God that I speak of, but you know that you need him, you know that you can't live in a world like this, in times like this, without having a relationship with your Creator. He's your Creator whether you acknowledge it or not. He is your God whether you acknowledge it or not. I encourage you to do exactly what we talked about tonight. It's no different. Recognize your sinfulness. Ask God for forgiveness and turn to him. Make his son, make Jesus Lord of your life. Commit through his power to follow him. We have to rely on him. We've tried hard this year to do it on our own. At the end of the service, I'll be up here for a bit. We're going to sing another song. And if you want to ask a question or you'd like me to pray with you, I'd look forward to doing that. I'll answer any questions you might have. But don't leave here tonight without making a commitment to the only one who can give true, lasting peace. It doesn't matter what's happening externally around you, in your world, in your house, in your life. Those things have no bearing on you. God is faithful. If you are right with God, the worries and the troubles of the world don't just go away, but you are equipped. When you have a relationship with him, you are equipped to deal with them. In a body of believers like this, you are equipped with other people of like mind to come alongside you and lift you up, to remind you of these things, to point you back to Scripture, to give you comfort, to weep with you. When was the last time that you were so torn up about not the election, not the COVID virus, but about the state of the world and how that reflects on our God, the state of the church and how we reflect on our God? Before we'd go on weekend breaks, when I was in the military, our commanders would get up in front of us and say, "You are an ambassador for the United States Army. Whatever you do out there, people see it and it reflects back on us. You are our ambassador." We are God's ambassador. This church is. Whatever we do here, as small and mighty as we are, reflects back on God. We are to give him glory. He is to be given glory in everything that we do. If we're not doing these things that we talked about tonight, we're falling short, and we've got to do better. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know that we stumble, we fall, we make mistakes continually. But you are so faithful. So loving. That when we do these things, and we acknowledge them, and we seek your face, you give forgiveness. You lift us back up. You dust us off. Draw us to you tonight and throughout this year. Give us a passion for you. Let us seek you in everything that we do to glorify you in all the things that we do. The little things, the mundane things in life. Let it be all about you and less about us and everything that's going on around us. Let us seek you in 2021. Amen. Andy?